If there was only one word that can express what I feel as I come to the end of my ministry as Bishop of Dorking, it is that word gratitude. There is the possibility that a litany of names of people to be thanked would risk omission and not a little tedium. And anyway, the proper place for such things is likely to be afterwards, so I understand, as we gather in the marquee. So, what I'm going to do is to offer you now, in this sermon, some thoughts not on my ministry, but on the gracious and generous God we serve, whom we can learn about from our two scriptural readings today. Why a reading from the Book of Ruth, you may be wondering, or not? Well, I've always been a strong supporter of women's ministry in the diocese, so Ruth is a good biblical precedent to have. And anyway, I've always loved the story of Ruth. It's always resonated with me since I was a child. It's a story of tragedy, romance, new life, and faithfulness, especially faithfulness. And all encompassed in four chapters. And I believe it has a relevance to our situation now, and there's a link with our New Testament reading as well, as you'll see. Now, the reasons the Book of Ruth got included in the canon of what we call the Hebrew Scriptures are fascinating, as I shall explain in a minute. Ruth was a foreigner, a non-Jew, who was to play a significant role through her story in a much later dispute. But first of all, let me remind you of the story. Naomi and her husband had been driven by famine to move from Bethlehem to the hated land of Moab. There, their two sons had married, God forbid, Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Tragedy struck when husband and both sons had died, leaving Naomi with two foreign daughters-in-law and no heirs. There was nothing more she could do for them, she said. So she urged them to return to their families in Moab while she went back to Bethlehem. Orpah went, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi, uttering these beautiful words, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee from whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Has to be the Authorized Version somehow. But there is a certain irony in the fact that this most beautiful expression of loyalty to be found in the Bible should have been addressed to a mother-in-law. As the story unfolds, we see this foreign girl who had lost everything, her husband, her homeland, her future, gently and tactfully winning the love of one of Naomi's kinsmen, Boaz. And after three chapters of pastoral idyll, part of which we heard in that first reading, they marry. And the final twist comes when in the last words of the book, Ruth is revealed as the great-grandmother of the future King David. Orpah, remember her, meanwhile, had done the sensible thing, cut her losses and gone home. Now, Jewish legend, politically motivated no doubt, identifies her as the ancestress, wait for it, of Goliath. She must have been a big girl. What that legend seems to be telling us is that reasonable decisions can sometimes be remembered as betrayals. So why did the story of Ruth get included in the Bible? Well, there are, I think, two possible reasons. One way of reading the story is to see it as exposing the folly of religious exclusiveness. That remarkable last verse, which shows that Ruth was an ancestress of King David, is the key. Its target was the overzealous religious reformers, who, following the period of the Jewish monarchy and exile, wanted everyone to adhere to a very strict version of the Jewish law. And none was more strict than the law against mixed marriages enforced by Ezra the scribe. Read the book of Ezra. It's a terrible read. You hypocrites, the story is saying of Ruth. You're forcing these people to get rid of their foreign wives. But David himself, David the hero king, David the archetype of the Messiah, was himself the great-grandson of a woman from Moab. The gentle story of Ruth gives the reader a growing admiration for a character whom strict orthodoxy would reject. Now, another way of reading the story is to see it as an example of Jewish liberality. There's no question of rejecting Ruth as the widowed foreigner. Yes, she happened to become eventually the ancestress of David, but the point lies in her loyalty to Naomi, in her clinging to the Jewish part of her heritage, in her seeing her future as part of the people of God. On this interpretation, it's not the narrow-mindedness of the ultra-Orthodox which is under attack, but the universal appeal of Judaism which is being celebrated. Well, perhaps both interpretations are right. Both are needed because of different contexts. And it's not just the Book of Ruth which can yield apparently contradictory insights. Scripture has this disturbing capacity to say different things to different people. Poetry does the same. Its meanings do not lie on the surface, but reverberate in the depths with what we bring to it. And it's this poetic approach that I wish to pursue. One way this can be done sometimes is by adopting an approach which was greatly favored by the early Christian church, by seeing poetic links between the stories and prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures and the continuity and context of their fulfillment in the Gospels. For example, in the book of Exodus, Moses calls upon God to feed the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they are fed on manna. And as we heard in our gospel reading from John, Jesus feeds the hungry people in a deserted area with bread, but also goes on to say that he's feeding them with himself. He is the true meat and drink, after which they hunger and thirst. And here the story of Ruth has something to contribute. In the gospel story, we're told that Jesus commanded that all the fragments of bread left over should be collected up. Nothing is to be lost or wasted. 12 basketfuls are collected, symbolic of the 12 apostles, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and the future mission of those apostles. In Ruth's story, we're told that Ruth was fed and had had more than enough. She had eaten bread and wine, and she had some food left over, which together with an extraordinary large amount of gleaned barley, she brought and gave to Naomi. The loving and generous God had provided in abundance through this woman, this outsider, this widow, this refugee, the the means to sustain life for herself and her bereft mother-in-law. So, Jesus is concerned about not just feeding the immediate physical hunger of the crowd who'd gathered to listen to this teaching. He's concerned for those who are to come after and to be fed by his disciples in their apostolic role. Already, some of the crowd had turned away and found his teaching too unpalatable. So what would his ministry amount to? Within a few months, his own life would be at an ignominious end, crucified, dead, and buried, as we said in the Creed. The body of Jesus lay as a corpse in the tomb. And that corpse was a symbol of his whole earthly career. He was really dead. So disintegration must have begun to set in. And this disintegration symbolized a life's work dissolved into fragments. The real career of Jesus, a ministry of perhaps 3 years, had been no royal progress. It hadn't elicited a steady, increasing response. It didn't grow in strength and influence. The crowds listened, yes, wondered, and went away. The 5,000 were fed, and yet many subsequently disbelieved. That evangelistic campaign of the 12 apostles, and also of the 70 disciples we hear about in the gospel, seems to have done little than to create temporary excitement. The seed of miracle and parable so liberally scattered had produced nothing that could be called a harvest, but only a few individual and rather poor stalks of corn. You could say that the triumphal entry, as we call it, on Palm Sunday had petered out rather miserably. The band of the apostles fell to pieces, the most intelligent betraying Jesus, the most affectionate denying him. Jesus had come into the world to bring the human race through God's chosen people back to God. What in fact had he done? What had he achieved? He'd healed various people here and there. They were people who had gone back home and disappeared. He'd blessed a few children. He'd collected a rather tattered band of followers, insignificant both in number and station. Oh yes, he'd rescued a prostitute. He made a rich young man think. He'd angered a college of priests. Not difficult to do, I've discovered. He'd given a Roman civil servant half an hour's interesting conversation. He'd comforted a dying scoundrel. Sent into the world to bring salvation to all, his work in the end amounted just to a few scattered fragments. Each thing in itself, of course, worthwhile, but all hopelessly uncoordinated. And eventually, the instrument of this work, his body, became a sacrifice, a victim of dissolution, the hand of death, which had seemed to cast its shadow over his entire ministry, at last came down and killed him when he was 33 years old. But in God's kingdom, there can be no waste. Nothing, however small, however isolated, can ever drop from the Father's hand. What time and death put asunder, God joins together. So Christ was raised from the dead, not resuscitated, and the dissolving particles of a corpse were gathered up and remade into a body of glory, and the bits and pieces of a disjointed ministry were wonderfully woven together into a garment of salvation for the whole world. In the person of the risen Saviour, the Trinity took up the scattered fragments of time and made them a part of its own indestructible unity. The resurrection means that the events of the gospel story dispersed in time and place, will now forever for us form a pattern of how much God loves us and how human life can be transformed into something of infinite value in the hands of God. And we here this afternoon are members of the risen Christ. As the Book of Common Prayer puts it, we are very members incorporate in the mystical body of thy Son. In baptism we were given to him by the Father, and the Father's will is, as Jesus says, of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And that means that nothing good which we have attempted, no service to our fellow beings, no effort to heal or to build, no sacrifice of comfort and convenience, no conquest within ourselves of pride and jealousy, has been wasted. It is the Father's will that none of these things shall be lost. I will raise it up. So runs the promise of Christ. So it is that Christian people have never given up the attempt to make the world a better place, however strong the evil that has opposed them, however restricted their sphere of activity, however broken and scattered their work, because Christ died, and behold, he lives. He is the resurrection, and therefore he is able to gather all scattered efforts and to take them into the unity of his risen person. And so too, the church, us, his body, has an unquenchable vitality, even at its darkest moments and darkest places, and yes, even at times when it seems to be at war with itself. So often many people have thought and proclaimed the church a dead corpse, fast disintegrating, and soon to be buried for good and all. And yet the church, the faithful body of Christians, has risen from the dead because our Lord is risen and our Easter hope is inexhaustible. Remember, in that story of the feeding of the 5,000, those scattered fragments were gathered up into 12 baskets full, a number reminding us of the apostles through whom the infant church was to inherit the Spirit of Christ, to bring that message of God's loving reconciliation and new life to a civilization that had the seeds of death written into it. So from these stories, we can learn that there is hope. Hope for us individually in all our feeble, flickering attempts to live out the Christian gospel in our ministries and in our daily lives. Nothing will be lost. God is, as he is in Jesus. So there is hope, hope for every one of us. For God has promised to gather up the fragments of our individual lives and of our corporate life in the church, so that nothing may be lost, and that we be remade into a risen body of glory.